Thank you, Steve. Appreciate that. See if I can get myself all wired up here. Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus is concluding the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Turn with me also to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. We'll be reading verses 25 through 49. This is picking up at the end of the story where Jesus is risen from the dead, and he first appears to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they didn't recognize him, and they are downcast because they thought that Jesus was the Messiah, but his death has obviously proven them wrong. So then Jesus says in verse 25, "Then Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent. And Jesus went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, Did not our hearts burn within us, while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, Peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit. But Jesus said to them, Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, Have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. And he said to them, These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he said to them, Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And your witnesses of these things, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Thus far the reading of God's word. As we consider both of these texts, particularly as we consider this latter text that we've read from the Gospel of Luke, I want you to understand a few things. First, we're going to talk about the whole Bible being the Word of God. According to Christianity, the Bible alone is God's special revelation. In the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, we have revealed to us all that is necessary for life and godliness. The passage which we've just read from these passages form part of the foundation upon which a Christian approach to Scripture is built. So let us consider first our approach to the Old Testament and then our approach to the New Testament. As Christians, we accept the authority of the Old Testament based on the testimony both of Christ Himself and of His apostles. Both recognized and upheld that God was the primary author of the Old Testament. Hence, Christians are obligated to depend upon the Old Testament for wisdom, instruction, direction, and correction. We're not to repudiate or reject it or to ignore it, but rather to depend upon it. We see Jesus' insistence upon this attitude in the text which we read from the Gospel of Luke, the same passage which we find the disciples describing their experience while Jesus opened the Scriptures to them. Notice in verse 25, Jesus' words to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." All that the prophets of the Old Testament have spoken, Jesus is saying, is coming to fulfillment in my ministry, in my life, death, and resurrection. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things? This is what the story of Israel was telling you, he's saying. And then we see in verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." Notice that in order to explain to the disciples the meaning of his own ministry, Jesus directs them to the Old Testament as the Word of God. Likewise, in verse 32, where the disciples say, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road?" And while he opened the Scriptures, the holy writings, the Old Testament, to us. Likewise, down in verses 44 through 45, we see Jesus speaking to all the disciples now, where he says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." We'll come back to that threefold division in a moment. But notice, then he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And then in verse 46, he says, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary." Why necessary? Because it was written in the Old Testament, which was inspired by God. Clearly then, the insistence of our Lord Jesus is that the Old Testament is the Word of God that receives its culmination, its fulfillment in the ministry of Jesus. This attitude of our Lord toward the Scriptures of the Old Testament was continued in the early church, in the New Testament, the rest of the New Testament. Both Paul and Peter, for example, are insistent that the Old Testament is the Word of God and that Christians are to learn from it and to submit to it. After all, consider a passage, you know, all know 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where Paul says, "All Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, reproof, etc." Well, when Paul wrote that and he said that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, what is the Scripture to which he's referencing? The New Testament was in the process of being written. He's not talking about the New Testament directly. Directly, he's talking about the Old Testament. The Old Testament Scriptures are given by inspiration of God and therefore profitable for teaching, for reproof, for instruction, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Old Testament is given by inspiration of God. Peter says something very similar. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, you see this, and we'll be hanging out in Peter a little bit here because he says a number of different things. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, after talking about the transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus' appearance in glory to Peter, James, and John, he then says in verse 19 of chapter 1, Peter says, "And so we, the people of God, we Christians, have the prophetic word, the Old Testament, confirmed, fulfilled." We have the prophetic word of the Old Testament confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture, the Old Testament, is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So notice that Peter, too, is insisting on this same attitude toward the Old Testament. This is the Word of God. It was given by inspiration of God. Therefore, it is to be received by the Church of God as God's very Word, profitable for teaching, for instruction, for training in righteousness. Clearly, then, both Jesus and the apostles recognized the authority of the Old Testament and commanded us as their followers to listen and give heed to it. This includes the book of Nehemiah. After all, the same God who revealed Himself through Moses and the prophets is the same God who revealed Himself through Jesus and the apostles. And this God, James tells us, right, is one with whom there is no shifting nor variation of shadow, but one who is pure, who is unchanging, who has been constantly and ever the same, manifesting the same intention from the beginning of creation until the culmination of redemption in the coming of Christ. The Old Testament is the Word of God. All right. Second, not only is the Old Testament the Word of God, both Jesus and the apostles treat the writings surrounding their ministry and teaching as Scripture. Jesus anticipated and the apostles fulfilled a writing function, viewing the writings that would be produced by them as on a par with the Scriptures of the Old Testament. Consider this in the testimony of Jesus and then in the testimony of the apostles. Okay, Jesus first. Jesus declared, as we already saw in Matthew 7, right, where Jesus is rounding out the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says, "Who is the wise man? It's the one who hears the words of Christ and obeys them. And who is the fool? The fool is the one who hears the words of Christ and disregards them." Says, this is just so much smoke and mirrors. Now, in the Old Testament, whose voice are we urged throughout Proverbs to give heed to and to hear? And if we listen to him, then we're wise. And if we don't, then we're fools. Well, it's the voice of God, or the voice in Proverbs of wisdom. So Jesus, in other words, is identifying himself and his teaching as the wisdom of God, the very words of God. And he's expecting his hearers to respond in a certain way to his instruction. And if he's expecting, if the litmus test of what is a wise person and a foolish person is oriented around Jesus' teaching, then clearly Jesus is anticipating that his teaching will be handed on to successive generations. Otherwise, how could one be foolish or wise in the future? Jesus is anticipating that his word would be inscripturated, that it would be written down. He makes this explicit, by the way, if you look, for instance, in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, at the numerous times where he tells the disciples that the Holy Spirit is going to come to instruct them, to teach them, to guide them into all truth, so that they would be able to carry on the teachings of Jesus. He would bring Jesus' teachings back to their minds, but also continue to empower them as the apostles to lead the church. In John chapter 14, if you look at verse 15, you'll notice what Jesus says here. He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Later on in chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus speaks to them and he again says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth," this is chapter 15, verse 26, "the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning." Down in chapter 16, verse 12, notice Jesus makes this more explicit, where he says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he will take of mine and declare it to you." That Jesus clearly anticipated the Spirit of God empowering the apostles to bring to mind what Jesus had taught them, and also to be empowered to lead the church in a way that the church would need at that time after his physical departure. Now, here's the thing. Secondly, then, the testimony of the apostles. It's evident when we read the apostles' writings that they acted, that they assumed this authoritative calling. They assumed that the churches would respond to their words as the very words of God, both in their oral instruction and in their written instruction. Turn, for instance, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And by the way, we get some of these passages mixed up because we assume that we rip these things out of their immediate context and assume that Jesus was speaking about the Holy Spirit being given to the entirety of God's people in John chapter 16. It was a more limited promise in John chapter 16 to the apostles. Okay, that is in the upper room discourse where Jesus is celebrating the Last Supper. He's speaking specifically to the 12. But notice that Paul takes up this apostolic mantle in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. And when he uses the word "we," he's not talking about the church generally. He's talking about the teachers, the leaders in the church, particularly the apostles. And notice what he says, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Notice that Paul appeals back to Jesus' promise. The Holy Spirit is teaching us these things, and that's why we're giving them to you. But he says the natural man does not receive them. Then down in verse 16, for he says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we, the apostles, have the mind of Christ." In other words, the apostles claimed to speak for God himself. Now, not only in their oral teachings, but in their writings. Okay? Secondly, the apostles treat their writings as scripture and classify them on a par with Old Testament revelation. Turn to 2 Peter again, chapter 3, and I want you to notice a couple things here. 2 Peter chapter 3, first looking at verses 1 and 2, and notice what he says here and how he equalizes the writings of the apostolate with the writings of the prophetic literature in the Old Testament. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So notice the way in which Peter puts the writings of the holy prophets, the Old Testament, on the same level as the teachings of the apostolate. Okay. Turn over to chapter 3, verse 14, and you'll see another allusion of this sort, where Peter says in 2 Peter 3:14, he says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, is written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures." Notice that Peter speaks about Paul's epistles, speaks about Paul's letters, and he says that some people twist Paul's epistles to their own devisings, even as they do what? The rest of the Scriptures. Peter puts Paul's writings on par with the rest of the Scriptures, with the Old Testament. So not only did Jesus promise, not only did he treat his own teachings as the very words of God, not only did he promise that his apostles would be granted the Spirit so that they could lead the church of God, the apostles took up this mantle and spoke in conscious awareness that God was using them, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:20, to establish the foundation of the church, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. All right. So what all of this means, okay, as we've gone through this first section, what all this confirms is that which we emphasized at the start. The whole Bible is the Word of God, Old Testament and New Testament. As our doctrinal statement, the Westminster Confession of Faith, declares, under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these, and it goes off and it lists them, okay? All which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. The Old and New Testaments are the Word of God. So in going to the book of Nehemiah, we can receive it as the Word of God. These are the very words of God written for our instruction, written to equip us to glorify the Lord and to see the glories of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All right. That's the first part of our instruction today. If you know, however, something about the different branches of Christendom, you perhaps know that even at this point, we aren't quite done. Even when we insist that the Scriptures contain both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we haven't answered all the questions. For not all Christians accept the same books as part of the Old Testament. While all professing Christians have the same 27 books in the New Testament, Protestants, Roman Catholics, and Eastern Orthodox differ on the composition of the Old Testament. So what are we to think about this issue? What books should be in our Old Testament? To answer that question, I introduce you to a word called canon, and you'll notice in your outline that there's a distinction between C-A-N-O-N and C-A-N-N-O-N. The latter one you shoot, okay? The former one you don't, okay? Or you fire, as the case may be. A canon is a, with one N in the center, is a list of books that legitimately belong to a certain author or category. So, for instance, the canon of Dickens' works includes all those works that Dickens actually wrote and rejects those that may imitate Dickens in their style or in their subject matter. It rejects those which may imitate Dickens, but which don't actually come from his pen. Okay, that's the canon of Dickens' works. Likewise, the canon of Scripture is the list of those books given by inspiration of God through his people. This canon, the obligation of the canon, right, is to identify these books were inspired by God. He is their author. Consequently, the job of the canon is to exclude those books that imitate Scripture, but which do not come from the very hand of God. Among Christians, so that's the canon issue. So let's talk about the Old Testament canon, then I'll talk briefly, I'll give you a bit of a historical lesson about the New Testament canon. But among Christians, there's some difference of opinion as to which books belong in the Old Testament. Protestants have 39 books in the Old Testament, which is probably what you've got in yours, okay? Unless you've got a Roman Catholic Bible, which would have 46 books in the Old Testament. And if you were Eastern Orthodox, you would have a few more. You would have 49. And some smaller Christian groups like the Coptics have even more than that, okay? Again, remember that we're talking about the Old Testament canon, not the New Testament canon. So how do we sort through this? Why is it that we as Protestants have only 39 books in the Old Testament? Well, here's my argumentation. Okay? By the time of Jesus, the canon of the Old Testament was by and large fixed, and it was collected together into three basic categories. Turn to the Gospel of Luke and to the passage which we already read this morning. And that's why I'm bringing up this issue, because Jesus alludes to this in his instruction of the disciples. The Hebrew Bible is divided into three basic sections: the Law of Moses, which includes the first five books of the Old Testament; the Prophets, which in the Hebrew Bible includes Joshua through Kings, as well as what we would refer to as the Prophets. Okay? So Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, and all the prophets are part of the prophets in the Hebrew Bible. Okay? Then you also have the writings, which includes everything from Psalms through 2nd Chronicles. In the Hebrew Bible, Chronicles is the last book in the Old Testament, okay, in the way the Hebrew Bible is organized. You see Jesus' reference to this organization in Luke chapter 24, looking at verse 44. Jesus says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Okay? In other words, Jesus, in saying the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, isn't excluding Joshua through Chronicles. It includes all of that. Jesus is referencing the whole of the Old Testament. This is evident back up in verse 27, where it says, "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets," which would begin with Joshua, right? "He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." He's taking them through the entire Old Testament. All right, so this is the threefold division of the Old Testament. So why is it then that Protestants insist there are only 39 legitimate books in the Old Testament? Why do we reject the smaller Old Testament Apocrypha of the Roman Catholics and the larger Apocrypha of Eastern Orthodoxy? There are three reasons. First, the Protestant canon is identical with the Jewish canon of the Old Testament. The Protestant canon is identical with the Jewish canon of the Old Testament, given that according to Paul in Romans chapter 3, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were given the responsibility of protecting and preserving the writings of the Old Testament for the people of God. Okay? Protestants argue that because of that, our canon should reflect the trust that was given to them. So, our 39 books of the Old Testament are identical to the Jewish canon. That's number one. Okay. Number two, okay, the doctrinal teaching in some of these books, in some of the apocryphal books of the Old Testament, is suspect, and it seems to contradict other portions of the Old Testament. Okay, that's why Protestants reject it. Okay. It's from those books, for instance, that Roman Catholics perpetuate such notions as purgatory. Third, though it's a stretch, okay, even there, okay, but there you have it. Third, if you look in the book of Luke, so you see Jesus reference the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms here. We have a similar thing that goes on earlier in the Gospel of Luke. If you look at Luke chapter 11, Jesus is speaking to his generation. He's speaking and he's condemning them for their hatred of God and their hypocrisy, their pretense of righteousness. And notice what he says in verse 49. He says, "Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles." He's quoting Jeremiah here, by the way. "And some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation." Jesus is condemning the Jerusalem of his day. "From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple, yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation." You'll notice that as a summary of all of the prophets who were slain, Jesus begins with the first martyr in the Word of God, right? Which is Abel. We all know that Cain slew his brother Abel. His reference to Zechariah, you can check on your own, 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 20 through 22, where the murder of Zechariah is described between the altar and the temple. And Chronicles, you may recall, is the last book of the Jewish canon. It's the last book of the Hebrew Bible. So by Jesus having bookends, Abel and Zechariah, who is the last martyr mentioned in the Hebrew Bible, he's giving us the limits of the Old Testament canon. Okay? It includes everything that was in the Hebrew Bible. If Jesus had included the Maccabees among the Scriptures, if you know anything about the Apocrypha, you'll know that 1st and 2nd Maccabees are part of that. And there are numerous martyrs mentioned in the books of Maccabees. If Jesus had wanted to include them as part of Scripture, then he could have included somebody else as his opposite bookend than the person at the end of Chronicles. Okay, so this is a third reason why Protestants reject the Apocrypha as Scripture. Even though the Apocrypha looks like Scripture, it's written to appear like Scripture, even though it contains the history of God's people from the end of Malachi until the coming of Christ, and it's valuable, okay, on that level. On a historical level, the Old Testament Apocrypha is valuable. However, as Scripture, it is not to be reckoned as such. Okay, this is the position of Protestantism. All right. So, consequently, that's why the King James Version included the Apocrypha as a separate section in the Old Testament at the very end. It included it for historical purposes so you'd know, well, what happened between Malachi and Matthew. Okay. But it was clearly marked out as not belonging to the Word of God. All right. So that's the Old Testament canon. While opinions vary on the Old Testament canon among professing Christians, there's uniformity of opinion on what books constitute the New Testament canon. The New Testament consists of 27 books written between the resurrection of Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. These, obviously, as you know, come from the hand of the apostles. Many of them are letters that they wrote to the churches. A few of them are gospels, what we have come to be to term gospels, writings about the life and particularly the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. These books, written by the apostles and their associates, were gradually collected together and shared among the churches, and it's these books that form the New Testament. Incidentally, you saw even in Peter, in his epistle, that Peter refers to a collection, a group of Paul's epistles. These writings began to be collected together very early on in the history of God's people. Now, this uniformity among the church is both, on the New Testament canon, is both the fulfillment of a promise that was issued by our Lord and the remarkable result of God's providential direction of His people. Jesus had promised that His sheep would hear His voice, right? John chapter 10, verse 5. And that He would lead and direct His church into the truth. But the fulfillment of that promise did not come in a simple fashion. Okay, it wasn't some mix that you just pour in and, you know, shake it and voila. It's all there. Okay? Not everything was boxed together and ready to go. There were challenges that confronted our fathers as they endeavored to discern which books belong to the canon, which books really do belong in the New Testament. After all, there were a number of false teachers out there who began teaching false things, who began writing their own letters. It became very difficult for the average Christian to discern, well, what books here that are circulating, what am I... which ones are scripture? Which ones are good to read? Which ones are bad to read? And so the church began to distinguish, to categorize different letters that were out there. And three criteria were used to determine where these books would be placed. You had the books that were accepted as scripture, books that were disputed. Some Christians thought that they were, others were not convinced at this point. And then you had some that were rejected, and in the rejected category you had rejected books that were heretical, and then you had rejected books which were edifying but not to be viewed as scripture. Three criteria determined whether a book was accepted. First, okay, the book had to teach apostolic doctrine, doctrine in accordance with the rule of faith handed down by the apostles. After all, right, it's reasonable to suppose that if a letter claims to come from an apostle, it's going to teach the same thing they taught in person. That makes sense. Okay? So that was the first criteria. Second, the book had to have been written by an apostle or one who was closely associated with an apostle. So the Gospel of Mark was accepted as sacred scripture because it was associated closely with the apostle Peter. The Gospel of Luke, even though Luke was not an apostle, he was closely associated with Paul, and so it was accepted on that basis. So it had to have been written by an apostle or one closely associated with an apostle. Third, the book had to be universally accepted within the church as sacred scripture. It stood to reason that if a writing had come from the apostles, then it would have been copied and shared among the churches. And so books that were reckoned apostolic in only a few places were not accepted. They had to be accepted generally. Using these three criteria, our fathers wrestled with this issue. Okay, what books belong in the New Testament canon? Incidentally, this is important because guys like Dan Brown want to claim that it was some big conspiracy that got the 27 books into the New Testament. That is absurd, as any reputable historian would tell you. Okay? It took a long time to solve this because they didn't have telephones or email back then. And the way they determined, well, where were these books known from a very early date, was by reading the early church fathers and finding out, do they reference these scriptures early on? Okay? This took quite a process. But most of the books in the New Testament were gathered together and accepted by the early second century, around the year 120 to 150. The four Gospels were collected together very early, as were the epistles of Paul. But finally, the list was not finalized until the mid-4th century. In the 360s, an early church leader named Athanasius identified the 27 books that we have in our New Testament as alone authoritative. That decision was confirmed later by a couple church councils in 393 and 397. Throughout this process that the church went through in trying to determine the New Testament canon, great care was taken to give heed to the voice of Christ, far from the claims of modern debunkers like Dan Brown. All right, because this process, here's the last thing that I want us to address this morning. Because this process took such a long time, and because the Roman Catholic Church argues that the Church created the Scriptures and therefore is of equal authority with the Scriptures. After all, it took a long time for the canon to be formed, and so this is the basis on which Rome substantiates the equality of the authority of Scripture and tradition. They say, you want to see the authority of tradition? Open to the table of contents. Right? It's important, therefore, for us as Protestants to understand how does the Church relate to Scripture. Paul calls the Church in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, he calls the Church the pillar and support of the truth. The high calling given to the Church, like the high calling given to God's people in the Old Testament, was to identify those books which were given by the inspiration of God. But it's important to grasp, okay, even as we know that's the high calling that was given, that the Church recognized those books that were already authoritative. She did not make them authoritative. They were Scripture, and the Church's job was to acknowledge as much. All right. Consider the metaphor of a jeweler, right? This helps explain both the authority of the Church and her task. If you receive what appears to be a diamond from your great aunt Bertha, and you want to know if it's really a diamond or only a fake, okay, then what do? You take it to a jeweler. You don't take it to the corner hot dog salesman. Okay? Why not? Well, because he's not a competent authority to decide such matters, while the jeweler is. Likewise, the Church was entrusted with the responsibility to hear Christ's voice. The Church is, as Paul declares in 1 Timothy 3:15, the pillar and ground of the truth. The task given to the Church, and for which she was a competent authority, and not secular historians or Hollywood producers, was to identify the Word of God. That was the task committed to the Church. But note that Paul's description of the Church distinguishes between the Church and the truth. The Church is not the truth, but is the pillar and ground of the truth. The Church recognizes and upholds the truth of God's Word while being herself distinct from God's Word and distinct from the truth. So return to the jeweler metaphor, right? You take the rock to the jeweler. The jeweler examines it and says, yep, she's a diamond, all right? And so you rejoice. Ha-ha, I knew I had something good coming. Okay. Alternatively, he declares, no, it's just a piece of bottle glass. Right? So you mourn, right? But note that in neither case does the jeweler make the rock a diamond. It either is or it's not a diamond already. That's not his job. He doesn't make it into something it's not. It is a diamond or it's not. What his job is to recognize the diamond for what it was. Similarly, the calling of the Church was to hear the voice of Christ and discern which apostolic books were legitimate and which were fake. The Church did not make the books Scripture. That's absurd. That's as though a jeweler makes a rock a diamond. It did not make them Scripture, but it recognized those that were already known to be. All right. So, a few quick points of application. First, every Lord's Day, you've probably noticed that we have public reading of Scripture. And what do we read? We read the Old Testament and the New Testament. Okay? Why? Because both are the Word of God. Both have been given to mold and shape us as God's people. and to remind us that what we've read is not just the opinion of men. We declare every week, this is the word of the Lord. And the congregation responds, thanks be to God, right? God has revealed himself to us, and so we must give heed to his word, listening and obeying as our Lord Jesus insisted. Second, given that the Old Testament is the word of God and that the Psalms are inspired by him, I hope it is obvious why a large portion of our worship is devoted to a singing of the Psalms, as challenging as that is at times. In singing the Psalms, we're singing the very words of God back to him. While hymns are glorious and wonderful, they are not scripture. But in singing the Psalms, we're singing God's words back to him, reminding him of his promises, being challenged by his threats, rejoicing in his precepts. And so let us continue to excel still more in this area. Finally, given that the Old Testament is the Word of God, as we've noticed several times this morning, it should be evident why we're going to be studying the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the Word of God, given to us for our wisdom, direction, instruction, and correction. And so as we come to the book, we need to come prepared to listen, prepared to obey, prepared to believe all that God has spoken through his word. And as we come to the supper, it's good to recall the words of Paul to Timothy just prior to his description of the Old Testament's inspiration. This is what he says. He says, Timothy, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. The reason we study the Old Testament is because it makes us wise for salvation through faith in Christ. In him, all the promises of God issued throughout the Old Testament are yes and amen. It's this which we shall explore in more detail next week. For now, let us rejoice that this one proclaimed in the supper is the same one proclaimed throughout the Old Testament, including in the life and ministry of Nehemiah. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you, in your grace and mercy, have preserved your word for us throughout the ages, that we can listen and give heed and respond. Our Lord, we pray that you would cause our hearts to burn within us as we consider your word. Grant us understanding. Grant us the great joy that comes when your servants feast upon and delight in your word. Lord, we pray that you would transform us and remake us in your image as we consider all of these things to the glory of your name. Amen.